All right, let's open up our Bibles today to the book of Luke, and we are in chapter 2 as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. Let's pick it up where we left off last time in verse 39. And what we find here is that Luke is the only gospel writer that is giving us what we might call the authorized version of the childhood of Christ. It's interesting that he's the only gospel writer that really gives us a glimpse into the childhood of Jesus to any degree or length at all. Now, there are some other ancient writings that supposedly give us stories out of the early life of Christ. Among them, the most popular is an ancient writing that is called the Gospel According to Thomas. And the Gospel According to Thomas is the one writing that Dan Brown relied heavily upon when he wrote the Da Vinci Code. And in the Gospel of Thomas, there are stories of Jesus making little birds out of clay and breathing on them and coming to life and flying away and showing off his magical powers in front of his friends and so forth. But we have to remember that these ancient writings were rejected by the early church fathers, that they had a rhyme and a reason to why they accepted some writings as being inspired of God and why other writings were rejected. And you have to understand that the book that you have on your lap this morning, you have there because the early church fathers had applied four questions to these books, and they were answered in a way that led them to believe that these books should be authoritative in our life. Number one, the first thing to ask is, do we know that this work has been written by an apostle? There is absolute certainty that the author that wrote this was either an apostle or a representative of an apostle, like Luke, who was a constant traveling companion of the apostle Paul. If there was any hesitancy at all, it was thrown out. Imagine how easy it would be in the first century to write a counterfeit document. In fact, it seems that the church at Thessalonica had received such a counterfeit that they supposedly got this letter that said all kinds of goofy things from Paul, and the church was all in an uproar, and Paul had to write them back and say, no, I didn't write that. And it would have been easy to just make some stupid thing up and then just sign, James or John or whatever. And so they went to great lengths to verify, was this document written by an apostle? Second of all, do the churches agree with it? Born-again Christians have the Holy Spirit living within them. And you know that there have probably been times in your Christian experience where somebody was telling you something and there was a check in your spirit. You thought, well, that sounds weird. That sounds a little goofy. I don't know what's wrong with it, but it doesn't quite sound right. And so when this document is read in Alexandria, when this document is read in Rome, does the church embrace it as saying, yeah, this bears witness with our spirit that it is from God? Thirdly, is it in agreement with the rest of Scripture? God is not schizophrenic. What God said to John, he's not going to then turn around and say the very opposite to Paul. And so is there harmony with the other documents that we have accepted as being authoritative? And then finally, does it come with the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? When this document is read among the believers, is there a consensus among the believers that, you know what, I want to be a better dad. I want to be a better parent. I want to be a more giving person. I want to be more committed to the things of God. Does it bring conviction to the people of God concerning being holier and being more righteous? Now, Luke is the only gospel that deals with the childhood of Christ that was accepted by the early church fathers that met the standard of these four questions. Now, verse 39, he picks out a very interesting time out of the life of Jesus. Now, we read here in verse 1 that when they would be Joe and Mary, of course, when Joe and Mary had performed all of the things according to the law of the Lord, they then returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child grew. That is, the child Jesus, he had normal physical development. Again, he didn't glow in the dark. He didn't float above the ground. He was just a normal kid. He just grew like any other child. He did wax strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. And notice that the grace of God was upon him. Now, God has chosen Joseph and Mary to be the caretakers of his son. Now, that's a pretty heady calling. I mean, it's kind of a big deal. Imagine God, out of the billions of people that have graced this planet and are gracing the planet today, out of the billions of people, God chose Joe and Mary. Now, what was there about Joe and Mary? Was this just a lottery deal? Was it just that simple? God just drew their name out of a hat? How did that work? What was there about these two people that got God's attention? Now, notice very carefully that it says that they had performed all that the law had commanded them to do. They did everything that God wanted them to do. But more importantly, notice the word then. That when they had performed, that word when they had performed everything, then they got on to the rest of their lives. So do you understand that what Luke is saying here is they put God's deal first? They're people. They had lives. They had things they had to get to. I'm sure there were things that they were worried about back home. But they did not get to their deal until God's stuff was taken care of. When they had fulfilled everything that God had told them to do, then they moved on with the rest of their life. Then Joseph got to his honey-do list and started taking care of business, but they put God first. And so what we find in this couple is an example of someone who, of course, seeks first the kingdom of God, and then they decided that they would worry about other things second. Now, that is what God is looking for. God is not looking for good looks. He's not looking for talent. He's not looking for ability, but rather it's what the prophet said to Asa. The eyes of the Lord, they turn to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect or complete towards him. That's what he's looking for. That's all he needs. His eyes are going about the planet even today, and all he's looking for is there somebody who will be committed to my will. And if he finds a person who is committed to his will, he then begins to be at work in their life, and he found such a heart in Joe and Mary. Well, then in verse 41, we see kind of a further commitment here on their part. Now his parents, they went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, this lets us know that they went beyond the law. All the law said is that the man had to go to Jerusalem for the feast day. The law did not command a wife, did not command a mother. She could stay home. Now, understand that when it says that they went from Nazareth to Jerusalem, this is a tough trip. It was over a 100-mile trip. It would take over 4 days of travel. They generally would travel 25 miles, set up camp, spend the night, get up the next morning, break camp, go another 25 miles. Now, you'll notice that the last leg of the journey is from the town of Jericho to the town of Jerusalem, approximately 23 miles. And what made the last leg of the trip especially tough is that Jericho is 853 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 2,133 feet above sea level. So you're talking about 23 miles ascending 3,000 miles in height. So it's all uphill. Now, here is a woman. Isn't it interesting that we find a couple that are going? She doesn't take the easy way out. She is committed to those things that are spiritual. She's there at her husband's side, and she endures the hardship of travel. Now, to make things even worse, this is what the path even today from Jericho to Jerusalem looks like. Not exactly a walk in the park. And yet here is a woman that was committed to this journey. So they have a history of fulfilling the law of God. They have a history of being together during the feast days. And so we read in verse 42 that when he, that would be Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem, and then notice, after the custom of the feast. Now, what this is referring to is that Jesus was trained just like every other little Jewish boy in that era. At age 6, Jesus would have joined what was known as the House of the Book. And what that was is that the synagogue in Nazareth would have hired a full-time school teacher. It would have to be a man who was married, who had children who were now grown and gone, and those children are faithful unto the Lord. This guy would then begin to take six-year-old little boys in Nazareth. They would sit in a semicircle at his feet, and for 4 years, he would teach them Genesis through Malachi. He would lead them through a study of the Old Testament. Then at age 10, for a couple of years, they would then begin to be trained on the rabbinic traditions. What do the rabbis have to say? What are the commentaries of the rabbis upon the Old Testament? Then at age 13, he would go through his bar mitzvah. Bar is son. Mitzvah is the law. He would now become the son of the law. He is no longer the son of Mary and Joseph. He is no longer under the authority of Mary and Joseph. He has now become a son of the law, and he is under the authority of the law of God. Now, at age 12, for the first time, he would be taken to the temple during the Passover, and mom and dad are giving him a tour of the temple. This is where you can go. This is where you can't go. This happens in this room. This is where you put your offering. This is the priest that you go to when you want these prayers said and so forth. And a year before he goes under the law, he is given instruction by his parents concerning the temple. So this now is that event. He's 12 years old. Mom and dad have now given him a tour of the temple. Well, then the story goes awry from here in verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, they were there for 8 days. The feast of the Passover is now gone. And so now they're packing up and they're going home. Now, the child Jesus that he tarried behind, and Joseph and his mother, they knew not of it. Now, again, you have to remember, they are traveling in groups of at least 100 people, all right? And but they, supposing that he was with the company, they went a day's journey. And they sought for him among the kinsfolk and the acquaintances. So they were hunting for him now among friends and family. And when they found him not, they then turned back. And they went to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, you know how this happened, right? Here you're traveling with perhaps several hundred people. And you would travel in these large caravans for both social reasons. I mean, the feast days were, they were class reunions. They were family reunions, kind of all rolled into one. And you were there among a large company of people for your own protection as you traveled through the wilderness. Women would always walk with women. Men would always walk with men. And so you'd have all of the women way up front, you'd have the little kids, and then you would have the men. And everybody's kind of walking together, and they're kind of keeping an eye on each other. Now, as parents, you know that the degree that you watch your child is based in large part upon the behavior of the child, right? If you got a child that if they're not starting it on fire, they're killing it, you say to yourself, well, I got to watch this kid 24/7, or there's no telling what kind of trouble they're going to get into. What was it like for Joe and Mary to have a 12-year-old, as far as they can remember, the kid has never done anything wrong? I'm sure Joseph and Mary were probably ready to write a parenting book. What's the problem? I mean, you just be consistent, right? Just be consistent. Your kids will end up marvelous. Well, that only works when the Son of God is being raised in your home. You understand that? And so I'm sure that Joe and Mary were thinking, I don't need to watch the kid. I mean, he's on autopilot. He does everything right. And so you can imagine Joe saying, well, Mary's got him. And Mary's thinking, well, Joe's got him. They travel to the other side of Jericho. They're setting up camp. They're getting ready to have dinner. Oh, where's Josh? What do you mean, where's Josh? I thought you had him. Well, why would I have? I thought you would have. And you can see these two kind of going at each other, can't you, on whose fault it is that they've lost the Son of God. And so they decide now, have you seen Josh? Have you seen Josh? And nobody has seen Joshua. And so they're a day out. Now, what was that like emotionally? If you've ever lost your kid just for a few minutes, you know that it basically makes your heart stop. Imagine your kid is missing the whole time you've been gone from Jerusalem. Now you got a day trip back to Jerusalem, all uphill, by the way. And they don't find him until the third day. You can imagine the weird mixture of emotion. You're going to be angry, and if you find him alive, you're going to kill him anyway because you're so mad. And so you got this anger, and you got this fear going on. And so we then read in verse 46, it came to pass after 3 days, right? So they get back to Jerusalem the second day. All right, let's retrace our steps. And they're probably going to everybody that they know in Jerusalem. Have you seen our little boy? And I wonder if what happened was, well, now we got to pray. All right, we really got to pray. And so they go to the temple, probably trying to find a priest who will pray for them. And notice that it says that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. That would be the doctors of the law. This would be the muckety-mucks of Jewish religion. And he was both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, Jesus was in what was known as the chamber of the hewn stone. You can imagine Mary and Joseph. They're coming, you know, desperately into the temple. Oh, please pray that we find our little boy. And maybe a priest said, well, what's he look like? And, you know, how old is he? Well, I think we got your boy up there. I think that's where he's at. And so they go up there. And again, you can imagine, I mean, moms, they can get a little intense, can't they, you know? And all of this emotion now is going to come spilling out of Mary because she's been scared to death that she's lost her little boy. But I want you to notice that he is in the midst. Now, what this is indicating is that in this chamber of the hewn stone, imagine a semicircle of stone bleachers that are 3 tiers high. And on one side of the semicircle, you've got 35 of the doctors of the law. You've got a younger Nicodemus there. You've got a younger Joseph of Arimathea there. You've got all of the great teachers of Israel there. And then on the other side of the semicircle, you have the other 35 doctors of the law. And then in the center, you have the essentially the throne of the high priest. So you have 71 of the great teachers and rulers of Israel. And then in the middle, you got Jesus. Now, you got to appreciate what this scene must have looked like, right? Little Jesus is a hillbilly living on government cheese. Do you understand that? He is from the hill country of Galilee. He is poorly dressed. He probably speaks with a Galilean accent. And now this little 12-year-old, and don't mistake what's being said here. It's not that he would ask them questions and then they would ask him questions. But asking questions and answering was a form of rabbinic teaching. He is teaching them the law of God. How many times do people come to Christ in the Gospels and they ask him a question and he answers with a question? Good master, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, well, that's interesting you use that word good. Why do you call me good? Now you realize there's only one good but God, and you use that word. And so I'm like, why did you call me good? And it was a way for a rabbi by asking questions to guide the student into truth. And so here is the 12-year-old Messiah standing in front of the muckety-mucks of Israel. He's giving them questions and he's giving them answers and he is guiding them to a deeper understanding of the truth. Well, then notice the reaction in verse 47. And all they that heard him, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, what is interesting is that the Talmud tells us this. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin was banished from the chamber of the hewn stone, and they sat in the trading station on the Temple Mount. You remember that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, you had the crucifixion of Christ. At the crucifixion of Christ, the main lintel over the holy place was destroyed, and the veil was rent from top to bottom, and apparently at that very same time, the meeting place of the authorities of the nation of Israel was also significantly destroyed to the place that you could no longer use that. Now, it is one thing to be amazed at. It is another thing to be obedient to. Now, the word amazed at that's used here, or astonished at, it means to throw out of position, to throw into wonderment. We might say that their minds were blown by this event. This is a mind-blowing event. Here's this 12-year-old little kid, and isn't it fascinating the stuff that he knows? Well, then notice in verse 48, you gotta love moms. And when they, that would be Mary and Joe, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why have you dealt with us? Behold, thy father, now she's talking about Joe here, and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, it's just like mom. You're looking so cool. You're looking so awesome. Mom doesn't care. She just busts right in, grabs you by the ear, and starts making you look stupid. And that's what Mary is doing here to 12-year-old Jesus. He's wowing the crowd with his wisdom and his insight. And Mary comes in. Now, notice Mary has forgotten something here. Mary has forgotten whose son the Lord Jesus is. Your father and I, you know the trauma that you have put us through, young man. Do you know the heartache that we have gone through? And now Jesus is going to straighten Mary out. Now, we got to give Mary a break because we don't know what kind of contact has gone on between heaven and earth. I mean, was it just a one-time deal? Was it just, you know, Gabriel appeared unto her and said, you're going to have a child. The Holy One of Israel is going to overshadow you. And that was the last thing that she's heard from heaven. And, of course, Joseph, he had a dream, and it confirmed that Mary was telling him the truth. And then an angel appeared unto him in a dream in a second time and said, get out of here. Herod's going to try and kill Jesus and go to Egypt. And then the angel appeared a third time to Joseph and said, okay, the one that seeks the life of the child, they're now dead, so you can go home. Isn't it interesting? When it came time for the family to receive guidance from God, it was the husband, not the wife, that God went to. It is a husband's responsibility to lead the family spiritually, and we see that example being set here. Mary is not leading the family, but Joseph is leading the family, being instructed by God himself. Now, if Mary had only received that one revelation, well, you know what that's like. God might have done something in your life unbelievably fantastic 10 years ago. But, you know, that was 10 years ago. And, you know, you've a lot of water's gone under the bridge. And now you're worried about a mortgage and, you know, health insurance and all of this business. And it's so easy for us to begin to forget those watershed events in our life where we felt the nearness of God and we thought that we heard the voice of God. And so, you know, maybe 12 years has now gone by, and that revelation was just a distant memory to Mary, and she's forgotten all that. And so now Jesus is going to correct her. Notice verse 49. He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Isn't that interesting? That look, you know, he's not my dad. I mean, Mary, mom. I mean, do you remember? He is not my dad. Now, again, Mary gets the lion's share of attention, and that's fine. She was a terrific woman, a deeply spiritual young gal. But how hard a path was it for this guy, Joseph, to walk on? I don't think that there is a more thankless job in life than being a step-parent. And if you're getting ready to sign up to be a step-parent, you better pray long and hard whether you want to walk through that door, because what happens is everybody thinks they're going to be like the Brady Bunch. You know, we're going to wear matching sweaters, and we're going to have picnics together, and we're going to drive through the Northeast in the fall and look at the pretty colors, and you think you're going to be all happy, clappy, and be the Brady Bunch. You usually end up being the Manson family. You're ready to kill each other. I mean, that's just the way that it works. And for a child to say, you're not my dad, you're not my mom, I mean, that's got a stinger to it, doesn't it? I mean, that hurts, and it is an unthankful job. And when Christ says here, he's not my dad, he's not doing it to bring any kind of harm upon Joseph. He's just reminding his, look, remember, go back in your mind 12 years ago. You remember the deal that you signed up for. You said, as my Lord says, may it be so. You signed up for that thing, and now you're forgetting the contract. Joe is not my dad. Well, notice their reaction to it in verse 50. They understood not the saying that he spoke to him. Now, again, this was a dysfunctional home. I don't mean alcoholism or drug abuse or nothing like that. But you cannot raise the Son of God in your house and expect to have a normal house. I mean, The refrigerator has the Son of God school papers on it. A plus, A plus, A plus, A plus. You know, zero wrong, zero wrong. And how many times did the brothers of Jesus hear, why can't you be like your older brother Jesus? I mean, no wonder they weren't believers, right? So this was just, it was just interwoven, the weirdness throughout this house. And Mary and Joseph are like, why, we don't get it. And so they go home. And notice verse 51 then. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and notice he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all of these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. Again, I think that a difficult situation in life is when you have to submit. Isn't it true that there is the pride of life in each of us, and put us in the right set of circumstances, we rebel, we resist submitting, and submission gets particularly difficult when you have to submit to what you believe is an equal or a perceived inferior. You ever be in a work situation where you got to submit to somebody that's younger than you? You ever been in a situation where you've got to submit to somebody that in your mind, they're the biggest doofus in all the earth? The only reason they're in that position, they're the nephew of the owner. If they didn't have that family connection, they'd be down in the mailroom. They can't do anything right. And now I got to submit to him. I know twice as much as this guy. I'm far, far more talented than this guy. And yet I've got to submit. Remember when you were a kid and you say to your brothers and sisters and your cousins, you're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. In my house, the rule was I had to go in the house when the street lights came on. When the street lights were on, I had to go in the house. Now, I'm the baby of the family. I have only one purpose in life, and that is to play. And when those lights would come on, it would just kill me, and I would continue to stay out there in the street. And then my stepbrother would be in the front door and, street lights are on. You got to come in now. You're not the boss of me. I don't have to listen to you. And he was the compliant one. I was the one that always got beat. And then he would say those dreadful two words, I'm telling. And of course, when you heard, you knew you had to submit. You had to, I ought to go. And it was all that I had within me to submit to this rule. Now, what was it like for Christ? You multiply this by infinity. You talk about submitting yourselves to inferiors. He was subject to his own creation. He submitted himself. Now, what's going on here? What is going on here, I believe, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. There in Genesis chapter 3, you've got the three rebels standing before the thrice holy God. And he turns to the man and he says, all right, this is your sentence, dude. You're gonna now have to work by the sweat of your brow. You used to enjoy work. You used to enjoy gardening. Remember how much you enjoy the garden of God? Well, that's all over now, Bobby. You're gonna hate Monday mornings. Your work is gonna be hard for you. He turns to the woman. You're gonna have pain in childbirth. And worst of all, you're going to have to follow the lead of this idiot over here. That's going to be part of your curse. And then he turns to the serpent. And he says to the serpent, her seed, the seed of this woman, you are going to end up bruising his heel. And how you're going to end up bruising his heel is because of the velocity of his foot coming at your face is going to be so great that your head is going to be smashed to pieces, and the result is going to be you got a smashed head, and he's going to have a bruised heel. Now, what was God saying there? God was saying, all right, what do I do with you? What do I do with you, Satan? Should I nuke you now? Should I just destroy you now? But if I destroy you now, well, what's the glory in that? See, we have to understand, all of life is not about us. You see, we enter into life and we think, well, I need to be happy. I need to be fulfilled. I need to be content. And our whole focus of life is trying to attain those things. And yet the Bible says that all things have been created for his good pleasure. This world stage is being arranged to bring glory to God. And God was saying to Satan, I could destroy you now, but what's the glory in a God destroying an angel? What glory is that? Here's what I'm going to do. Man was created a little lower than the angels. God was saying, I am going to become less than you, and I'm still going to beat you. I will become less than you. I will go beneath you, and I will still win. Now, that is serious galactic trash talk coming from our Heavenly Father. And what he was saying is that he is going to destroy the works of Satan through submission. Now, Jesus had promised us, or Jesus taught us to pray, rather, a daily prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It should be daily because we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread, right? So it should be a prayer that's uttered every day. And in that everyday prayer, part of that is your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus said to his mom and to his foster dad, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? Now, isn't it interesting that in this political climate, this supercharged climate that we're in, where we are now $16 trillion in debt, did you ever think that the political dialogue would become who's a Christian and what is a Christian and who has a right to be called a Christian? Look, a Christian is one who is about the Father's business. And if you are not about the Father's business, I'm sorry, you have no right to call yourself Christ-like. Christ said, I am about the Father's business. That is the agenda that I have. That's the vision that I have for my future. Now, this brings us to communion, because when you hold on to that broken bread and you hold on to that grape juice, those are elements of the submission of Christ. He said to the Father, he said, look, if there's any way, just let this cup pass by me. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. These elements come to us because Christ submitted. And as you hold those elements, I hold on to them, we'll take them together. And I want you to ask yourself, just in quiet meditation, just in the secrecy of your own heart, ask yourself, whose business are you about? Whose business are you doing? Whose business were you worried about this week? Whose business are you worried about in the upcoming? Are you really authentically interested in God's business? Or do you have your own agenda? You have your own plan? You have your own desires? If you really want to be an imitator of Christ, you adopt God's business for your own. And as you examine your heart, if you don't like the answers that you're coming up with, then pray that God would give you the grace. Pray that God would give you the ability to accept his will for your own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you that we serve a great high priest who was tempted in every area as we are. He knows what it's like to submit to those that don't know as much as him, who aren't as talented as he is, who aren't as insightful, who aren't certainly as powerful. And yet, Father, your word tells us that we are to submit ourselves under your hand. And as we submit ourselves under your hand in due season, you will raise us up. Father, we realize that you give grace to the humble. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit might come even now as we take time to meditate upon the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, that your Holy Spirit might put his finger on that area of our life where we need to submit, we need to surrender in order that the business of our Father might go forth in our life. Lord, we thank you that there's no condemnation in Christ. We thank you that you have forgiven us of all sin. But Lord, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness. And so, Father, I pray that we would take heed to your word, that we would understand that we have been made your blood-bought children in order that we might live different lives. So, Father, reveal to each of our hearts now just how we are to live differently in this present evil age. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.